I'd like to look today at the record in Mark chapter 11 of Christ cursing the fruitless fig tree. Verses 12 through 14 and then again in verse 20 and 21. The Lord Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem to the loud acclaim of multitudes who heralded him as the King. In this passage, according to the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and the verse 9, we have both the majesty and the greatness of King Jesus brought into juxtaposition with his humility and his humanity. Both are brought together here, the King in his royalty and his majesty and in his power, seen also in the humility and the poverty of the Son of Man. The King sleeps under the open canopy of heaven. Luke chapter 21, 37 tells us that at this point where he is preaching day after day in the temple, he goes out at night to spend the night in the Mount of Olives. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He is hungry, we are told in the verse 12. Obviously, not having breakfasted. He has come into the city early in the morning, and he was hungry. A king, but suffering hunger. He engages in the actions of the poor who would have resorted to the fruit of the wild fig tree. That was the practice of the very poorest of people. And this we find the Savior engaging in, albeit a fruitless search on this occasion, but searching for something to satisfy his hunger, even from this fig tree by the wayside. His royal power, however, is also on display. With royal authority, he purges the temple. He comes with evident authority and power to deal with the abuses and the sins that have been brought into the public worship of God. My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he comes with power and with majesty to cleanse the temple on this occasion. The incident with the fig tree, in that he curses its fruitlessness, also serves to illustrate something of the royal power of the Lord Jesus. Particularly as we think about it today, it will demonstrate his majesty as the royal judge, coming to inquire and coming to examine the claims of men. Here he's dealing with a tree. He's dealing with a natural illustration of that which has obviously an important spiritual lesson. As he dealt with the tree, so he deals with all men, searching, inquiring, examining their claims, and as judge pronouncing sentence accordingly. He demonstrates, even in this incident with the tree, that great work of his as the royal judge to examine the claims and professions of men and to pronounce the sentence of the very curse of God upon those who fail in that examination. I want us to think today of this incident and look upon it as an illustration of that search, that inquiry that the Savior will make into the lives and souls of all who claim to belong to Him, who claim to be fruitful, who claim something that He will ultimately examine and test and pronounce a sentence upon. The first thing that we observe as we look at this incident is that there is a very eye-catching profession made here. The fact that the fig tree was covered in leaves was a profession, to use that word, that it had fruit. It was a visible claim to have fruit. It is in the nature of this tree to produce its fruit in two stages. The first stage is an edible blossom that is produced before the leaves develop. And this is what the Savior was looking for. This edible blossom, sometimes referred even in Scripture to by the term of green figs or first ripe figs. You'll find the terminology green figs used in Song of Solomon 2:13, for example. This was the first stage of its fruiting process, this edible blossom. And it was produced before the leaves fully developed and were produced. So the fact that this tree had leaves was a claim to have these first ripe figs, to have this fruit already present in it. That was the way the thing worked by nature. And so the inevitable conclusion was, this tree has leaves, therefore it must have fruit. It is also claiming to have fruit. And what you have in this leafy fig tree is simply an illustration of those who, by virtue of a visible external profession of Christianity, claim to have about them, in their lives, in their soul, that which will satisfy Christ the King. The leaves, in a sense, were an open invitation to the hungry to come search for fruit and find it. This was a very visible claim. The difference between a tree with leaves and a tree without leaves is usually fairly obvious. It's a difference that's very visible. You can tell at a glance whether a tree has leaves or it hasn't. You don't need to study it. You don't need to look at it for a very long period of time. It's a very visible claim. This tree, we are told, for example, in the verse 13, that the Savior saw it from afar off, having leaves. It was visible at some distance. It was clear from a distance that this tree had leaves and that therefore it was making this claim that fruit would be found in it. Many make a very eye-catching display of religion, like this tree with its leaves. They make a very visible, obvious display of external Christianity. For example, the Savior, in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, speaks of those in the verse 5 and following who pray, and He's warning His disciples, "Be not thou as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Verse 2 speaks of the same behavior in reference to acts of charity and of kindness. Verse 16 speaks of fasting, that they may appear to men to fast. Here is an ostentatious display of religious activity. It's engaged in the marketplace. It's engaged in the public places in order to be seen of men. It was motivated in the case of those hypocrites, motivated by a desire to have the praise of men. And they had this great display of external religion. The Pharisees going to great lengths to modify their garments, to enlarge the borders, the fringes of their garments, to show their heavenly mindedness, to show their great devotion and their piety. But it was all just a visible display, an external display of religion, prompted and motivated by pride and by self-sufficiency. They set about this very visible display of a profession of Christianity, a profession of godliness. Like the tree, they were making a very visible claim, I have about me that which will satisfy God, that which will satisfy the inquiry of the Son of God. It was a very visible claim. The very interesting thing about the claim that was made by this tree was that it claimed something that others around it did not. Because the verse 13 gives us the important information that when the Savior came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. Here was an unseasonal thing. Here was something that was abnormal. The timing was all wrong here. It wasn't the season for figs at all. And yet this tree, by some quirk of nature, had leaves but no fruit. It claimed something that the other trees all around it did not, the other fig trees in the vicinity, did not claim. But it had leaves while they had not. It had produced this leafy covering and claimed by the presence of those leaves that it had fruit while the others had none. Every other tree in the area was obviously leafless and fruitless. But here is a tree that claimed to be different. It stood out as being different to those of its own kind. Are there not great multitudes who, in the midst of the ungodly, who are dead in trespasses and sins, yet claim to be different from other men? They claim to have something that others do not, that sets them apart, that makes them better than other men. I thought of the words of the Pharisee in the parable in Luke 18, where he goes up into the temple and he says, O God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'm not like the extortioners. I'm not like the adulterers. I'm not even like this wretched publican that's here with me in the temple. And he based his claim for acceptance with God upon the fact that he was different from those that were around him. He had a display of religion. He had an outer covering of piety and of devotion. And he wasn't like those others that were so evidently dead and fruitless and lifeless in their sin and in their wickedness. That's how many live today, sadly. They clothe themselves in the fig leaves of their own righteousness. They wrap themselves in that external covering and they feel themselves distinguished from all those wicked sinners that are around them. And they claim, by that profession, they claim to have that which will satisfy the inquiring, searching, probing Son of God. True Christianity is, of course, always visible. We don't want to neglect that point. True Christianity is always visible, and yet true Christianity is more than a mere optical illusion. It's always visible, but there is always that real heart work involved. There is always fruit involved. It's not just a display of leaves. There will be the leaves, but there will be fruit. There will be the external appearance, but there will be the evidence to back up that profession. Here is a tree, it had leaves, it should have had fruit, it claimed to have fruit in a sense. But there was no fruit there. Here is an illustration of the false professor. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. And there may be some external evidences of religion, of spiritual activity, or of thought. But there's not the fruit that God is looking for. You remember how John the Baptist addressed those Pharisees who came to him in Matthew chapter 3 in the verse 8. And they're coming in all of their religious finery. They're coming clothed in their religious profession and their reputation as godly men. And he says, bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. There's all these leaves, but there's no fruit. There's not the evidence of repentance. There's not the fruit of a hatred of sin and a grief over sin that is the fruit of true Christianity. John wasn't taken in by the great leafy professions of those Jewish religious leaders. No, there has to be fruit. There has to be the fruit of repentance. You know how Paul in a number of places speaks of the fruit of holiness, the fruits of godliness. For example, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And then he prays in Philippians chapter 1 in the verse 11 that those believers would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That's real Christianity. There will be the leaves, there will be the external evidences of an interest in religion, an interest in the things of God, but there will be the fruit to accompany those leaves. There will be the fruit there to prove the claims that are made, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. By virtue of our union with Him, there are certain fruits produced in the life. The Savior Himself takes up that analogy in John 15. The branches that are part of the vine bring forth fruits. The fruit is there. Sadly, there are those like this tree, multitudes of them, within the professing Church of God, multitudes who have leaves, but no fruit. The fruit is not there. Here was an eye-catching profession that in the event was proved to be nothing but leaves. The second thing that we want to observe is that a profession of fruitfulness will be examined. A profession of fruitfulness will be examined. This is illustrated for us in the Savior's dealing with this particular tree. Those who claim to be a Christian, those who claim to have about them that which will satisfy God, will have that claim tested and inquired into. The Savior is hungry. He's walking down the road toward Jerusalem. He sees that leafy tree afar off, and he comes to it, drawn by its profession, drawn to that tree. He didn't go look at any of the other trees. He went to that tree with the leaves, the tree that claimed to have the fruit. And he is drawn to that tree to examine its claim and to search in its limbs and boughs for that which would satisfy his hunger. Now you'll see that the claim that is made by the tree is taken at face value. It wasn't the season for figs. But nevertheless, the tree here, by the presence of its leaves, was making a statement to have fruit. And the Savior took the tree, if to put it this way, took the tree's claim at face value. And he examined it. He examined it. No claim to be the Savior's, no claim to be a Christian, is ever taken for granted. We take things for granted. Perhaps, and I think that some of us have learned the wisdom of not doing this, but perhaps we take for granted the claim that someone we meet makes to be a Christian. We don't ever want to come to the point where we become so cynical and so skeptical that we automatically dismiss with scorn the claim that someone may make to be a Christian. But we need to recognize that in this day and age, perhaps more than in any other, there are any number of folks who claim to be Christians and they're not. The Savior doesn't take it for granted. No more than he took the claim that this tree made for granted. No, he had a hunger to satisfy, and he was going to investigate the claim that that tree made. Now, it's a solemn thing, therefore, to claim to be a Christian. It's a solemn thing to say, I have what satisfies God. It's a solemn thing to say, I am right with God. I am a Christian. Because that claim invites divine scrutiny. It is an invitation to the eye of God, search me. Inquire into me. Come and prove my claim. Now, many will take upon their lips very lightly the claim to be a Christian. I've heard people say one day they're a Christian when it suits them and the next day deny it. I remember one time hearing of an individual who, in order to get married in one of our churches, because we have a rule that we do not marry in the unequal yoke, we'll not marry a Christian to a non-Christian. And there has to be a profession of faith by both parties and the evidence of salvation. But I remember hearing of an individual who, in order to get married, said he was saved. Only then, a short time later, to say that, no, he wasn't saved at all. That's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to say, I'm a Christian. Because that is a challenge to God. Examine me and see. Come and prove me. Now, most people don't look at it that way. But when you claim to be a Christian, you are stepping into the realm of a relationship between your soul and God. And you are stating before God, I am right with the Lord. And you are inviting an examination. We are inviting divine scrutiny as surely as this tree invited the hungry Savior to come and look for fruit when it claimed to have it because of the presence of leaves. This examination was one that was personally conducted by Christ Himself. He came. He inquired into it. He didn't send one of the disciples and said, now one of you fellas run on ahead there and see if there's anything on that tree. He didn't do that. He came himself. He was the one that was hungry. He was the one that had the appetite. He was the one that searched, that inquired, that probed the claim that that tree had made. The Scripture reminds us, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, the familiar words that he preached there in Athens in the verse 31, as he urges men to repent because he that is God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The Savior himself will be the judge. He will be the examiner of all men. He comes here and he examines the fig tree personally. He examines the claims that men make. There will be multitudes who will appear before him, and we'll see this in a moment, who will claim to be right with him. He's the one that will inquire into it. It's his inquiry that we must satisfy. This gets beyond the visible appearance. This gets beyond the external display of leaves. The search will be made by the Son of God, and it's his scrutiny that we have to pass. An interesting little detail here is to be learnt from the context of this search, because the examination of the tree is conducted in the wake of his triumphal entry as the king into Jerusalem. Now, there's a little detail in that I think is very significant. He has come as the king. He has been heralded in Jerusalem as the king. And as the king, he examines the tree. Full and final examination of all men will follow the return of Christ as King to fulfill, because these words in Mark 11 are really only a foreshadowing of what Zechariah 9 speaks of, addressing his second return, coming as King to this very city, to the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are various points at which men face divine examination. All men who die previous to the Savior's return, we are told that after death there is the judgment. They stand before the tribunal of God, and yet that's not their full and final judgment. Full and final judgment occurs for all men in the wake of Christ's return to this earth and to the city of Jerusalem as King. That's when he examined the tree. Our claims, our religious claims, any profession that we make in spiritual matters will be examined in the wake of that event. He himself, the King, will personally examine our claims. Something else we can learn: as the Savior comes to this tree, he examines it hungrily, looking for that which will satisfy him. He's hungry. Now, there is a natural hunger here. He has not eaten. He is hungry. That hunger, that appetite, motivates him to search this tree that claims to have fruit because it has leaves. And eagerly, and hungrily, and thoroughly, in order to satisfy the needs of his physical frame, the Savior searched for that which he desired to eat on this occasion. But you see, the natural appetite that drove the Savior in this event really wonderfully illustrates the hunger, if you like, that will motivate divine examination of man's heart in the day when the Savior comes to judge men and to judge their claims. That judgment is driven by an appetite, to use that word. The Savior, as God the King, come to judge men, is looking for something that will satisfy him as he examines the hearts, the lives, the claims of men. Now, since all men by nature are sinners and are utterly devoid of anything to satisfy God, in that day when Christ examines the souls of men, he will evidently be looking for something different. Not be looking for that which men themselves can produce, because they can produce nothing to satisfy God. But he is nevertheless looking for something that will satisfy the scrutiny of divine justice in the hearts of mankind. To put it simply, he will be looking for that redeeming, justifying work of grace in the heart and in the life. He's going to get beyond the leaves. He's going to be looking for something else. And what is it that satisfies God as judge? It is the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The justifying grace of God that applies that sacrifice to the believing sinner and renders that sinner acceptable to God, quite apart from any works of that sinner himself. Now this is where it gets interesting to pursue this line of thought. Here is the Savior, he's coming hungry to find in that tree that which would satisfy him. You know, one of the most wonderful things about the Old Testament revelation of the gospel and the sacrifices and the symbols of the Levitical economy that set before us the wonderful work of Christ to satisfy wrath. Over and over and over again you have this theme, this thought of hunger and appetite coming out. You have, for example, in the various sacrifices, they are presented in a sense as the food of God, as that which satisfies his hunger for righteousness and for justice. The holy fire of God burning in symbolism on the altar is satisfied by the presentation of a substitutionary sacrifice. The fire consumes the sacrifice rather than the sinner. You have the altar, wonderfully described by the prophet Malachi as the table of the Lord. You have the various offerings that relate to this very theme. There's the meat offering and the drink offering, and although at one level they are called that because they were used for the provision of the priesthood, yet nevertheless there was part of that meat offering and that drink offering and all the other sacrifices poured out before God. And in symbolic fashion there was, to use the picture of food satisfying hunger, there was the very wonderful lesson presented, the blood shed satisfies divine justice. That's what satisfies God. In a sense, the Lord's table extends this thought as well, being an extension of the Passover meal. And the idea being that which satisfies God will satisfy us. You know, there's nothing more wretched and more miserable than an empty profession of Christianity. A life where there's no fruit. A life where there's nothing but leaves. Just an external appearance of Christianity, but nothing at the heart. That is the most unsatisfying, miserable life that anyone could live. What satisfies God satisfies me. What satisfies God's justice and God's holiness satisfies my conscience, which is within the constitution of man, that wonderful spiritual organ that is a reflection of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. And the blood of the Lamb satisfies God. The righteousness of Christ satisfies God. It satisfies me. It satisfies my conscience. You see, a profession of Christianity that doesn't have a real work of grace in its heart is just an empty shell. It's an empty shell. If you want to have real peace with God and real joy in the Lord, then you must have more than leaves. There has to be those fruits of real grace in the heart and in the life. That's satisfying. The soul of man cannot be satisfied until God is satisfied. And when God is satisfied and His justice is satisfied, as the sinner trusts Christ, then thank God the sinner is satisfied too. There's a wonderful illustration of this same thought way back in Genesis chapter 3. A different picture, not entirely, there's a slight alteration of the picture. But nevertheless, the lesson is still the same. You remember Adam and Eve fall into sin. They learn their nakedness before God. Their shame. Their sense of guilt. We know how they made themselves those aprons of fig leaves. They had the leaves. But it wasn't enough to cover their nakedness before God. It wasn't enough to cover the shame of their sin and their fall. Leaves are never enough. They're never enough. And before this chapter ends, we read in the verse 21 of Genesis 3 that unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And there you have the first sacrifice in the Bible. The first sacrifice. The blood was shed. The animal died. And there was the provision of that which would clothe them. That's where true satisfaction is found. Not in a display of fig leaves, but in clothing ourselves in the righteousness that Christ has provided for His people. The clothing provided by the slain lamb. The Savior comes to examine this fig tree, looking for that which will satisfy Him. The question for us is, when He comes to examine us, what will He find? Will He find just the leaves of an external profession? Or will He find that which truly satisfies Him? Even that believing embrace of His own righteousness and His own blood. His own saving, redeeming work. We have here in closing the tragic end of a fruitless profession. Because the claim that was made by the fig tree here was proved to be false. We can say in a sense the tree was living a lie. It wasn't what it claimed at all. It had all this wonderful greenery, all these wonderful leaves claiming to have fruit. Perhaps the display of leaves was such that there was the natural expectation, this thing is loaded with fruit. But it was empty. There was nothing in it. The Savior's examination proved it to be so. The Savior's search exposed its emptiness, its barrenness, and its fruitlessness. God is not deceived by an empty profession. Some people have the idea of God that He will be deceived by anything. Any old, shabby, ragged profession that has the name of Christian on it will somehow hoodwink God, who's supposed to be half blind anyway, and I'll get into heaven. God is not mocked. He's not deceived by a canopy of leaves. However luxurious the leaves may be, it's the fruit He's looking for. He's looking for that which will satisfy that appetite of His holy nature for justice to be done. And justice will be served. Justice is served in the damnation of the sinner. Justice is served in the glorification of the justified. That's justice. The claim here is found to be false, exposed publicly. And the tragedy is that there is an eternal curse pronounced upon the fruitless tree. Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." There was an eternal dimension to what the Savior said. Everything the Savior said and did was for our learning. Here is a miracle, a display of His power. It is an illustration in nature of a spiritual truth, of power to judge, to censure, to punish, that will be seen in the lives of men and women who live like this tree, just a profession, but no fruit. There is an eternal curse. Matthew chapter 25. The coming of the King is in view. He sits upon the throne of His glory. That throne will be in Jerusalem. That's where He will reign from. That's where He will rule. And before the throne of His glory will be gathered, on this occasion, all the living and the resurrected dead believers. This is the judgment seat of Christ. In Matthew 25 and the verse 41, "Then shall He say also unto them on His left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they also answer Him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee in these ways, and did not minister unto thee?" Here are those who claim, "We did serve the Lord. We did all these things." It's evident at some level there is a profession here of being the servants of Christ. He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. You never did it to the least of my servants, you didn't do it to me." And you see what He says, it's everlasting punishment, everlasting fire. An empty claim that is visited with a sentence of eternal wrath and eternal death. Our attention is drawn in these verses in Mark 11 as well to the fact that this curse had an immediate effect. Within hours, verse 20 and 21, in the course of the narrative, it's 24 hours later. They had come into the city in the morning. Christ had cursed the fig tree. They went out again at night, most likely in the dark, and so the effects of that would not have been visible. But they saw it again the next morning. But within hours, that fig tree was completely withered and dead. The curse of Christ had fallen on it. You see how the disciples draw attention to it. This was a noteworthy thing. This was a startling thing. This was something to be taken note of and considered. The effect of the curse of Christ. That curse fell on a tree that only had leaves, claiming to have fruit, but found to have nothing. This is the end of all those whose claim to be the Lord's is only an external display of leaves. A fruitless life. Not the fruits of repentance, not the fruits of holiness, not the fruits of righteousness. They're not there. There's just leaves. a little religion, a little decency, a little piety, a little conservatism. All of these things just leaves that will prove to be worthless in the day of the Lord. It's interesting that the Savior draws lessons for His own disciples from this event, lessons particularly relating to faith and prayer. Have faith in God. Pray in faith, and it'll be done. And surely, if we are justified in taking these words and applying them to God's people in the wake of, or in the light of this incident, surely there's an application for the ungodly. Along those very same lines, it's time to have faith in God. The curse of God upon sin is real. The judgment and the examination that it will bring is real. The need to have this fruit that satisfies God is real. Those fruits can be ours as we trust Christ, as we cry out upon Him in believing prayer, Lord, save me. Lord, give me Christ. That's the only thing that will satisfy God's examination. No matter how externally holy or righteous I may seem to be, if I do not have Christ, I will be damned. I need Christ. That's the cry that should be upon every sinner's lips and in every sinner's heart. No longer to be satisfied with leaves, but to crave that which truly will satisfy the hunger of Christ as He examines the souls of men. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for the Savior's sake.